You're listening to Life Church Podcast with Pastor Bill Carpenter.
The scripture lesson today is John 2, 12 through 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken.
No? Yeah? Is that better for all of you? We're good? Perfect. Okay. This miracle of turning the water into wine, this sign, if you will, should have an effect, all right? And that effect that Jesus was wanting to accomplish, obviously, was to reveal the glory of God through himself. This is what Jesus came to do, is to bring us to God. And so the effect of this revelation was to do this same thing for the disciples. It was to bring about a level of belief whereby the disciples would follow Jesus and come along with him in this work of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, if we look at today's story and we go to the end of the story here that Susan read to us, this story is about driving money changers out of the temple, all right? But in this process, these religious people ask of Jesus, they say, "Give us a sign." And he says to them that if they destroy this temple, he will raise it in 3 days. And the story ends in verse 22 like this. He says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." In other words, it clicked for them. After Jesus died on the cross, all of this sort of clicked for them. And it says, "And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." So on this kind of horrific day when Jesus dies on the cross, things begin to happen in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, but something happens by the Spirit as well, and revelation begins to come, and suddenly the disciples are seeing with eyes they've never seen before, and they start to recall some of these things that Jesus had said at very particular moments in his earthly ministry, and they all start to fall in place, and the disciples are starting to get this, and their level of faith and their level of belief is just huge. It begins to grow greatly. And this is what John is trying to do, I believe, in his gospel. He's trying to write in such a way that all that is written, and he even says this in verse 31 of John chapter 20. He says, "These things are all written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is exactly what John is wanting to accomplish here. He's wanting people to understand what happened in the life of Jesus in these few short years and be able to take that and parlay that into a level of their own personal faith and belief that allows them to have life and follow after Jesus. And so this is what we have here. We have this wonderful story where John is trying to help us to see that Jesus is saying some very impacting things, some very, very important things. And obviously John, I think, is achieving his goal in writing this gospel, and that is so that they would believe the words that he writes, but also that in believing they would have life. Now, the idea here is that not only would the disciples believe when Jesus is resurrected, but that those who read what John writes are going to believe just by reading that word. But here's the amazing thing, that carries over through the ages, and you and I today, the intent of the Spirit of God is that we read John's words and we too get the revelation. We get the understanding. We too believe. And by believing, we have eternal life. And so as we read this and as we preach it from the pulpit, so to speak, the hope is that the Spirit of God is upon all of us. And we're here not just for mere intellectual assent, but we're actually here to receive life. That God's intent is that Jesus comes alive for every one of us. Now, that's going to be in a variety of different ways for all of you, because you all have very different personalities and styles. But God's Spirit breathes upon all of us. And as we sit here and hear this preached, and we read it, and we visually see it put on the screen for us, all of these things are working to bring life to us. Because we begin to believe in the works of Jesus Christ. And I think it's very important that we sort of understand the stage that is set here. So I'd like to do that for a few moments here for you. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus sort of sets the stage for his actions. It says that the Passover is at hand. The Jews have gathered. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And there in the temple, this amazing story takes place, all right? And that is that Jesus finds in the temple those people who are selling oxen, and they're selling sheep, and they're selling pigeons, and the money changers are sitting there. This is just like if you went on a short-term missions trip and you got to some other country like Brazil, and you go into the airport, and you've got all these American dollars with you, and you've got to find that place to exchange that money so that you can use the appropriate kind of money to buy the things that you want to buy. And so these people who are coming in from other areas and other places, they're coming into Jerusalem, they're going into temple, they want to make sacrifices, they need an animal to do this, they've got to purchase that animal. And so now this whole system has been set up, if you will, inside of the temple. So it's a matter of convenience, if you will, all right? And so they're doing this sort of money thing. It's going on as Jesus goes into the temple, and this is what he sees, okay? And so we want to look at this just a little bit, because he gets very upset. He is not only distraught, but apparently he seems to be quite angry here. And I don't want you to jump too quick now to the other Gospels and think about what they said over there, okay? Those are important, all right? All Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're all important. And they have an account of him cleansing the temple. But I want to stay with this one here in John. Those talk about robbers, and they're quite intense in the way that the indictment comes down upon them. But I want you to hear what he says here in this particular passage. He is speaking here, and he says, take these things away. And he says, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. I think that John catches on to something here that is very, very important for us. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Here in this account, Jesus doesn't say anything that the sellers and the money changers and all of these guys are robbers, or that the animals are defective, or that it's about it being a place of prayer, though it is, and that's very important here. But he says that they have turned his Father's house basically into a bazaar, an emporium, a market. All right. This is a place where the world system is at work. Everything about the world seems to be happening here. And this system of greed has been set up, and it's operative inside the temple. And the disciples saw this incredible display of the fury of Jesus. It says he's using this whip that he made. So he's got this homemade whip made out of ropes, and he's loosening the oxen. I mean, keep in mind, oxen are big, you know. I mean, if we let one out in here, it would have quite an impact, you know. And so he's letting all these oxen out. We've let animals out in here. Believe me, it's not a pretty picture at all. And they were small, okay. But he's upset. He's turning this thing around. He's dumping the boxes of the money, if you will, on the ground. He's turning the tables over, and he's making these huge, powerful, authoritative statements. I can't imagine all the bleeding animals, you know, and the voices and the noise and all of that kind of stuff and people scattering. But in all of that, he has this authoritative voice and he speaks out and he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And I'm pretty sure that when the disciples saw this, they made a connection, if you will, with Psalm 69, verse 9, where King David sort of speaks out this prophetic word, and he says, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And suddenly there's this sort of sense that, wow, Jesus is entering into something here. He's entering into something that has been prophesied even from out of the Old Testament. And Jesus here is consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And he's feeling the reproach of all this stuff that is a reproach upon the name of God. And so there's these torrents of emotions that are going on here. And he's really saying, in God's name, what do you think you're doing? What in the world is wrong with you people? What are you thinking? What has driven you to this place? And I think it's really important for you and I to ask the question, why does this make Jesus so angry? What is going on here? Why is Jesus so angry? The contrast that he pointed out here was between my father's house and this sense of a marketplace, all right? Now, my father's house means this house is about knowing, loving, treasuring a person. And that is the Father. That is God, all right? In this temple, the Father, Father God, has this sort of supreme place. No other usurps that. No other rises above that. He is the treasure here. He is the value here. He is the prize here. All right? Psalm 84 says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. We've got songs that have been written about this. The idea here is there's something so valuable about the presence of God. There's something amazing about coming into that place where you experience the presence of God. And many of these people traveling into Jerusalem and going in the temple had an intent on hoping, believing that they would enter into this temple and there somehow they would experience the presence of God. But the forces that be, the powers that be, have replaced that focus by trade. By commerce, if you will. And there's no reference here to the people who needed the animals, these pilgrims who were coming in and buying the sheep and the pigeons. All the anger is directed at those who are selling and handling the currency and doing this commerce and this business, if you will. And so what we have to see here is that Jesus is seeing through a veil. Jesus is seeing through this kind of a veneer, this good-looking veneer, like, oh, well, this is just convenient. We make it convenient for everybody to come and to sacrifice. So we're going to have the animals out here and we're going to sell them to them so they don't have to bring an animal from far away. And we're even going to make it easier. We're going to exchange their currency for a fee, of course, but we're going to exchange their currency so that it's just so convenient for them. And that's, we're doing this all for their experience here. And Jesus sees through this. Matter of fact, John chapter 2, verse 25, if you look further down, John says that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the heart of the men. And we see oftentimes where Jesus is able to look at the heart of the people and discern the condition and where they are. What did he see? What did Jesus see? He saw that this bazaar, this emporium, this advancing, if you will, of commerce is come in and it has invaded communion with the Heavenly Father. And it's not flowing out of love for God. It's flowing out of love for money. It's flowing, if you will, out of greed. And what made it worse is that they velded this in this kind of religious ritual. And they're coming across as though they're being helpful, but it's really a base for covering up their greed. And they're very entangled in this greed, and they've got this religious sort of experience over the top of that. And how many times can we look around and see that? Why do you get disenchanted with church today? Why do we get disenchanted with ministries and ministers and all these kinds of things? Someone in this church has been overseas into Africa over the last year a few times, and each time they've come back, some of the comments have been about how much the church is about money. And we relegate it to, well, that's the way the African church is. That's the way the European church is. No, how about we look at the way the American church is? How about we look at our own city? How about we look at Life Church and say, hey, we've got to be careful that we don't turn this place into the same kind of thing. And through religion, we end up doing the very things that Jesus is furious here in the New Testament about. And our own desire for the world, and our own desire for greed, and for our own best interest, usurps our desire for the very presence of a holy God. And let us be certain, let us be sure that He will see the motive of our hearts. He will know the intent of our heart, and He hopefully will deal with us in that place. So this is what Jesus saw. Jesus saw hypocrisy. Jesus saw religion being used as a front for greed. Just empty form of love, not real love. Just this form being plastered everywhere for this really insatiable love of money. And Jesus just boils it down to where He says in His heart as He's doing this, I believe, and it comes out in 1 Timothy, you can read about it. There is a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. In other words, it denies the power of God. There's no intent here of these money changers and these herders of these animals to know God and to know God's presence and to know His power. Their intent is to make a profit. Their intent is their own best interest. So the very place where God is to be exalted and worshiped has been turned upside down now by these people. And this creates this great anger and fury within Jesus. Jesus makes it very, very clear that underneath all of this sort of religious legalism of the Pharisees, He saw down under here this love of money. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, we hear this. He says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Luke comments and says, the Pharisees, and this is a description of them, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they ridiculed Him. That sort of ridicule goes on in our country. It goes on in America all the time. It goes on in our city. It goes on around churches and around spiritual leaders. And I'll guarantee you, if you stand up and you speak out against the hypocrisy of America and all of the greed and the wealth that is here, and you try to do something significant for God, you're going to find yourself being ridiculed by the world as well. Because this is an upside-down standard to what the world would like to have. The world will tell you, go get everything you can. Do whatever you can to get it any way you can get it. So you walk over anybody, you walk over anything, you do whatever is necessary, and you forfeit the presence of God to do that. And the world will even tell you that you're silly if you present your body a living sacrifice for God. Why would you do that in a place of such great opportunity? Why would you lay your life down? It doesn't make sense in the world order. But Jesus understands this, and he understands the heart of men, and he's warning us that the love of money can destroy us, the love of wealth, the love of success, the love of prestige and reputation. All of these things can destroy us. And this ridicule that is coming against Jesus here is just simply another form of this hypocrisy, if you will. It's sort of that idea of shoot the messenger of truth, all right? Get rid of the voice. Silence the voice. And you do that if you're on that side of the gun. You do that with ridicule and with questions and doubts, and you throw all these things out, and you question the authority of God, and you seek after the message of the world, and eventually you embrace it. But Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 25, he says, "Woe to you." He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, you're hypocrites, for you clean the outside of your cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." What he's saying is, you put up a fine display of religion. You look really good. You look really good on the outside. And you know what we do as Christians that we're very good at? And I think it's the same concept that Jesus sort of attacks in the temple here, is we guise our own greed, and we guise our own sort of sinfulness and self-indulgence in helpfulness. We do things. We do good things. I want to tell you this, all right? Please hear me. If you don't hear anything else in this sermon, hear this. Your good works will not get you to heaven, and they can get you to hell. Please understand that. You can do all the good works you want to do. You can laud them on yourself. You can keep your list in your back pocket. You can do and do and do and do, and it will never get you to heaven, but it can get you to hell. Because God is not looking at your works first. He is looking at your heart first. And I challenge you today to live out of the condition of your heart and respond to God there, not in what you are doing or what you are accomplishing or what you intend to accomplish. You can have all kinds of good ideas and great intentions, and you can still go straight to hell. I heard an old black preacher once down in South Georgia when I was first saved, and Dwight's going, "All right, here he goes. Pastor Bill's going to be a wannabe black man right now. I'm going to show y'all how black people act." All right. Well, I can kind of show you how black people act, but I'm not black, so I can't be a black person. But I love this little old preacher because he was dealing with this issue of greed and wealth. And he goes, "Some of you're praying to God, and you're trading with God, and you're bartering with God, and you're trying to get something from God. And some of you think you want a car, or you want wealth, or you want prestige." And he stops. And he had glasses, you know, and he took his glasses off, and he stood back, just a little old man, you know, and he stood back and he said, "I'm going to tell y'all something. What y'all think? You think God is going to give you a car that would send you to hell? Or money that would send you straight to hell? God would rather you get to heaven on a tricycle than go to hell in a pink Cadillac." And I was like, "Yeah, I love this. You can preach with personality, all right? But it's the truth. God's not going to come along beside your plans to gain if they are going to destroy you. He never intends for your destruction. He intends for your success. He intends that you are successful, but in the Spirit, as a spiritual man or woman." And so we have to look at this response of Jesus here, and we have to say, hey, what are we to learn from this? And these guys get all upset. They are very unhappy with Jesus here, because this is an exposing, if you will, of this religious greed, this covering up of this desire here. And listen to me, let me tell you, we can get so sophisticated and so subtle in the church. And we can do so many things. And and gloss so much over when we know deep down in our heart that we are wrong. But we are driven out of our lust and not out of a true heart to worship God. He says in Matthew, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." What's he saying? He's saying, my Father isn't really being worshipped. Money is being worshipped. And the really sad part is it's happening in my Father's house. And so we have to understand that Jesus came into this world to display the infinite worth of the Father. His intent was to lift and exalt the value of Almighty God. And to vindicate the Father's honor is an absolute necessity when Jesus walks into this temple and sees what is happening here and the motives that are behind it. And his intent for you and I is the same. He wants to free us from the killing effect of the love of money in our lives and any other kind of greed. And any other kind of desire that would set us up above God or cause us to think that we are capable of charting our own destiny. You cannot do that. What is their response then to this fury? In verse 18, the Jews come to him and they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And that's not an encouraging response, even though this is Jesus, and Jesus has already presented a sign at Cana of Galilee. But this is not a good sign coming from these Jews, because all it's doing is it's confirming that they are hiding, that they're not seeing this, that they're not getting it. You know, there was another time when they asked for a sign from him to prove himself. And listen to what happens. Jesus responds to them in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. He says, "Some of the scribes and some of the Pharisees answered him, and they said, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Doesn't that sound innocent? We just want to see a sign. We just want to see you. We just want to see what you can do. We've heard about you. Your reputation goes before you. Jesus, just show us something. Well, he showed them something. He looks them square in the eye, and he speaks to their heart. And folks, Jesus is going to do this with you and I as well. Every time he's going to speak to the heart. And he says to these who are asking for a sign, he says, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign." God wants to get to your heart today. Nothing else. Nothing else. The intent of God always is to bring deliverance to an evil and adulterous generation. And why is it so evil for them to seek this sign from Jesus? Honestly, I think it's because when they ask for a sign, it's just it's a trick. They're just skirting, all right? It's some kind of ploy, if you will. They don't need more signs to prove truth. They need hearts that will love and know the truth. And they're covering their heart with this mask of greed and desire for the things of this world. And what they're trying to do with Jesus here is they're trying to switch this thing around a bit, and they're trying to turn the problem of greed that he is exposing in the temple to a problem of knowledge. We just want a sign. They're trying to deflect the issue of this whole thing by trying to start questioning his authority here in this place. Give us a sign. Can you do it? Are you really the Son of God? Are you really who you say you are? If you are, you'll give us a sign. And Jesus just won't buy it. He's not going to buy into that. He's not going to get caught into that. Because, see, what will happen if he goes there with them and lets them do this, then the light is not going to shine on their covetousness and their greed. Remember the other metaphor we used was Jesus came in and said, "I am the light of the world." See, the intent of Jesus is to shine light in your darkness and my darkness. The intent of Jesus is to uncover and discover those things that are keeping you away from God. And he doesn't rest in that. by the Spirit, He is constantly moving to expose us to our own evil hearts, if you will. And let us not be those who fall into this ploy. Let us not be those who are like an evil and adulterous generation, if you will. All right? And so Jesus answers the question, what sign do you have for us, Jesus? And He answers their question, and when they say, show us something. What's the sign that you will show us for doing these things? In other words, what gives you permission to do this that you just did? What gives you, this carpenter's son, the permission to come in the temple and tear it up like this and expose us and call us out like this? What gives you permission to do that? And He answers them in verse 19, the most amazing answer. His response to them is, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. This is absolutely profound. But they respond back very quickly, probably. And they say, hey, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? And, of course, John comments in verse 21 and says, they're speaking about a different temple. He says, He was speaking about the temple of His body. They weren't getting it, all right? What does He mean when He answers this way and He says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll raise it up? He's answering folks on two different levels here. First, he meant you are destroying this temple, all right? When you desecrate the worship to my Father and you do this with your greed that you've whitewashed like you're a sepulcher that's been cleaned on the outside but you're still dead on the inside, what you're doing is you're destroying this temple. This temple, it is now exposing the wrath of God rather than the presence of God because of what you have done. But the intent is that the presence of God would be here. And it indeed would be destroyed. Some 40 years later, it happened when the Romans leveled it in AD 70. But on another level, he's saying here, that same materialistic deadness to your spiritual reality of God, it is being destroyed by your greed and your desire. Remember when he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that was one of our first metaphors. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, he goes on to say, and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, what he's saying is authentic worship will not be attached to Jerusalem or any other place. It isn't about this earthly temple. It will be in spirit and in truth because it is attached to Jesus. He says, really, and they're not getting it, but this is what he's saying, I am the new temple. I am the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, everywhere in all the world, people will come to God through me. Hallelujah. There won't be pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There won't be Hajj to Mecca. There will only be a movement in the heart by the Holy Spirit from the love of the Father through His Son, drawing you and I to Him. That love has been shed abroad on the earth, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And Jesus goes on to say, and I give my life. I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. Jesus is that mercy seat of the old temple. Jesus is that resting place. You don't have to keep striving. You don't have to keep trying to get there. You don't have to keep working so hard to get affirmed. You don't have to keep trying to do things to earn His love. You can't trade out something here with Jesus. He's done it. He's taken care of it. It is finished. He is that mercy seat. He is that place of encountering the presence of God because He is this temple, if you will. There's a difference between the temple of God, which was the structure itself, and the temple of God, which was the dwelling place. When Jesus was accusing the Jewish authorities, he said, "You've made my father's house into a den of thieves." Everybody thinks immediately about the den of thieves. Ooh, that's harsh. That's quite indicting. You know, he's calling them thieves. He's telling them what they've done. But we miss a very, very important piece of that statement that Jesus makes. "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." And that's the profound piece here. My father's house. He is declaring he is the Son of God. He is making this bold a statement here. And he's saying, "My father." They knew he was claiming this sort of messianic authority over the temple. And that's why they said, "All right, then you show us a sign. Let us see what kind of things you can do." And so that's when he says, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And of course, they come right back with that 46-year, you know, thing. But here's the problem with that. They are looking at this physical structure. I believe the Hebrew word is something like mikdash. This word for the temple is talking about this structure, if you will. And he said, "You destroy this temple." Well, he uses a little different Hebrew word, which is mishkan, which was the word used in the Old Testament of the presence that is in the Holy of Holies. That presence that comes down on Yom Kippur in the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus is saying, "I am the temple of God. I am the place of the presence of God." So when that glory of the Old Testament, that Shekinah glory would come down, like, you know, in that tornado-like experience in that funnel, and it would go into the Holy of Holies and in the place of the presence of God there, it would manifest on the mercy seat. Jesus is saying, "I am that. I am that." The word for a mercy seat is the same root for the word atonement. It means cover, cancel, cleanse. What is Jesus saying? Jesus said, "I am your mercy. I am the new temple. I am your mercy." The Greek equivalent is the word for propitiation. Jesus is saying, "I am the substitution. I am the mercy seat. I am that for you." There's a passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 13. It says that it's just a description. It says the tax collector, of course, the tax collector, the whole concept there is one who is evil, one who is sinful, deceitful, a robber, that sort of thing. But he says, the tax collector standing afar off. And that's an amazing picture. It's a very shameful picture, actually. One who can't be close, one who's cut off by his sin, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but rather he would beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What is he actually saying? He's saying, "God, be my mercy seat. Be mercy to me. Let me experience that mercy as one who is separated from you." Job said, "I need a bondsman. I need a man who is between me and God, because God is high and lifted up, and I am a man. I am lowly here. I need someone between me and God who can be that middle man." And God heard it and sent Jesus. And God become man on earth, invading this earth to do what you could not do for yourself. He did it for you. And he became that bondsman that Job asked for. "I need somebody. God, you're so high. You're so up there. And I'm so far away from you. I'm just a lowly man." And Jesus came to be that bondsman. Jesus came to be in that place. Jesus came to be that temple, the presence of the living God for you. Now, let's go just a little bit further and we'll be done here, all right? There's an amazing verse of scripture in the Bible that I want to kind of bring in and attach to all of this. All right. That word seat speaks of a resting place, a place of mercy, a place of substitution. It's between the cherubim where the blood was sprinkled. That was the Mishkan. That was the presence. And that was what Jesus said dwelt within him, the presence of God. And then Paul comes along. And this is what Paul says about the church. He says, please get this. Do you not understand? In other words, do you not get it? Are you not seeing it? You are the temple, the Mishkan of God. You. Not somebody else. You. All of you who know this Jesus or will come to know this Jesus, you are this Mishkan. It's the same word for temple that Jesus used when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Paul is using the same word. You are the temple of God. What value has been placed on you? You are that temple. We, as the body of Christ, have the same presence dwelling within us. God doesn't dwell in buildings, but he dwells within people. At the point of knowing Christ as your Savior, you become the Mishkan of God. You become the presence of the Holy Spirit. What Father God has done in sending his Son Jesus to invade this earth and die and be resurrected in 3 days is to give you the opportunity to know this God through his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, which he deposits in you, because you are the temple, you are the dwelling place, the presence of Almighty God. That's about as Trinitarian as you can get, folks. So what is the point? God says, let the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. There are many scholars who read that and advocate that what he's really saying there in a literal sense is, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in them. I may dwell in them. And when you accept Jesus and you become this dwelling of God, you have tapped in to everything that God intends for you. That is the most powerful moment in your life, to be redeemed out of sin and darkness, to receive eternal life, and to be filled with God's Spirit. It's the most, it will, if you haven't done it, it'll be the most amazing day of your life. All right? And so I want to leave you with this today. In just a few minutes, Kiara's going to come and share the gospel with you. I want to leave you with this. I want to pray for you. And as I'm praying, she'll come. And here at Life Church, we never want to miss an opportunity where it fits very well to share the gospel. Most Sundays, we share the gospel at the end of our service. And so Kiara's going to come and do that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that Jesus is your way of connecting with God. Now, you can go the way of the world and try it. You're going to find that it's not going to work. And the danger is that it could destroy you. It could absolutely destroy you. And you can have all kinds of excuses, but if that's what you're doing, you're no better than those in the temple. Or you can go the way with Jesus and connect with God through Jesus as the temple, where he's, John chapter 10, verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 10, he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. In John 2, he says, I'm the new meeting place with God. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And according to John chapter 6, that is the good news. That is the good news. Some of you think you're just getting started. I applaud you for the start. But the key is to finish well. Don't live in the beginning. Make it to the end. Stay on track. Stay on course. Let Jesus be the light in your life. Let Jesus be the bread of life to you. Let Jesus be everything that moves you forward. The presence of God is in you if you know Jesus. And if you don't know this Jesus in this intimate sort of way, the presence of God is not there. And you can have all the form that you would like. You can have all the religion you want, but it's not there. And you can perfect that, and you will still, my friend, if Jesus tarries, die and go to hell. And that is the last thing that any of us would ever want to see happen to anyone. So I challenge you today to live out this life-giving, marvelous gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Let me pray for you, and Kiara's going to come as I pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, that you have done everything that is necessary for us to know you. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died and was resurrected. Would you now work deep in the hearts of every person in this room? Would you open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our hearts to know and understand this marvelous gift of Jesus Christ and eternal life? And then help us, God, that we leave here as people filled with your Spirit, understanding that we are temples of your Holy Spirit, and that we would live accordingly for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Pastor Bill, I think, has preached a message that helps us seek ourselves, and he kind of summed it up right there at the end. Often we find ourselves in a place where, you know, we even come into the temple, which is a place where we should be worshiping God, the place where we should be communing with God and finding his presence, and still we find ourselves with our own sin and our own greed and our own lust in the way. And so Jesus came to earth, he died for our sins, he rose again so that he could be the temple, so that he could be the place where we meet God and through whom we worship God. And so this might be the first time you've heard that message, or at least the first time it's clicking with you. And if that's the case, I would ask you that you would come and talk to someone. We'll bring the prayer team up now if you want to come. And they're more than happy to pray with you or to talk with you and answer any questions you have. But then again, you might be in a place where, you know, this is just hitting home again. You know, perhaps you've met Jesus. You've understood that he's your temple and he's the place where you worship God and through whom you commune with God. But you really feel like you need to renew that or come back to that understanding in your life. And I would ask that you as well would come for prayer and for talking with our prayer team. So I'll pray for us briefly and as the prayer team comes up, and then you are dismissed. God, we thank you for who you are. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. I thank you that you will meet anyone who comes to you. I pray that we would understand you more and more as we seek you more. And I pray that you would bless us in our understanding this week as we go with you. Amen.